Things are not always what they seem. One of my favorite places in this area is Warren Dunes. It's love on a Sabbath afternoon to get up on one of those high hills and look out over Lake Michigan. Doesn't get much better than that. But things are not always what they seem. If you look out there, you could very easily draw the conclusion that the world is flat. But it's not. Things are not always what they seem. I remember when we moved into our house on Ridge Avenue, just about a mile from where we're standing right now. And my daughter was 2.5 years old at the time. And she had seen me on Fridays using a vacuum to clean up the carpet and things like that. But she'd never had a yard to play with before. And we inherited with the house an electric lawnmower. I don't know if you know what that is. I really hadn't until that moment. It's a strange thing. You get the cord and you try not to run over it. And I was out there working on the lawn, cutting the grass in the backyard, and I saw my daughter standing on the deck looking out at what I was doing. And she was trying to figure out, what is Daddy doing? And suddenly she understood. She ran back into the house and she said, Mommy, guess what? Daddy's cleaning the grass. Get that vacuum out there and clean it up. But things are not always what they seem to be. One of the greatest privileges of being in this place were the tours of the Middle East that could be taken by professors of Old and New Testament who would take groups of students over there. And I remember it was 1995. It was a fantastic experience. We had about 35 students crammed into a place where would hold about 24, and people were sleeping in tents out in the outside, and the old city of Jerusalem. It was just wonderful, you know. It was just terrific. But we did a tour, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, and I don't know if it was something we ate in Egypt or something we ate in Turkey, but when we got to Turkey, everybody got sick. Everybody. There were 39 people on the bus. 37 health-conscious Seventh-day Adventists got sick. Chain-smoking Muslim driver and guide did not. For 10 days, the sickness rolled back and forth across the bus, not ceasing for a moment. Quick stops in the countryside where bushes could be found. We were very ashamed. The Turkish people were so kind, and we were so sick. Definitely a great model of the health message. When we got back to Jerusalem, we were feeling very ashamed and wondering whether Adventism truly has a purpose in this world. I mean, how could the Turks end up better? You know, what could we give them who treated us in such a Christ-like way? And as we were thinking these thoughts, there came a knock on the door. When we opened the door, it was Elder Robert Falkenberg, president of the General Conference. He said he came in to spend, to have supper with us. And over supper, I invited him to spend some time answering questions from the students. And he agreed to do that. And so we gathered, and the very first question, you know what it is, explaining our experience in Turkey and what lousy Adventists and witnesses we were during that time, grumpy and sick and unhappy. He says, why should we give the Adventist message to Turkey? He says, they're better Christians than we are. I was wondering what the president would say. His answer was short. He said, we are a people of prophecy. What I think he meant, because he didn't explain it, what I think he meant was that Adventists are not necessarily kinder than other people. although that would be good. Adventists are not necessarily gentler than other people, although that would be good. Our mission is to give a message for the end of time that perhaps no one else could give. And it's a message that when the last days of Earth's history come, things will not be as they seem to be. That there will be deception afoot. That what the eyes see, what the ears hear, what the hands handle will deceive. And at a time like that, one must depend on the Word of God. Let's go to some of those texts. Revelation 12, 17, one of our favorite texts. But I want to do something different this morning. I want you to forget everything you ever knew about the book of Revelation. That includes you, Runko. Forget everything you ever knew about Revelation just for a moment. Because what Adventists tend to do with the book of Revelation is every symbol in the text, we jump to history. Every symbol in the text, we jump to some nation or some individual throughout history. And we have a parallel story, which is a beautiful story and has served us well. And we'll talk about that tonight, okay? But in the process of learning that parallel story, people often don't pay attention to the story in Revelation. And that's what I want us to pay attention to this morning for the preaching time. Let's experience the story the way the original readers might have experienced. Let's see if in reading the story through their eyes and through John's, we might capture something that we may have missed the other way. So let's go. Chapter 12, verse 17. I have been lent a Bible from our dean here, the Today's New International Version. And occasionally I'll digress to the Greek if needed. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. It's one of the favorite Adventist texts, and it should be, because this is a nutshell summary of the whole end time crisis. There's two main characters. On the one side, there's a dragon. On the other side, there's a remnant. And it says the dragon went off to make war with the remnant. But wait a minute. Went off? Is that what you do when you make war? I think if I wanted to make war with your gracious dean, and he's very gracious, if I wanted to make war, I would go right up to him and punch him right in the nose. That's how you make war, all right? The dragon doesn't do that. It says he goes away in the Greek. Epelthen, he goes away to make war. Now, that's strange. In my world, where I grew up in New York, anybody, I got a witness? All right, good. Where I grew up in New York, well, if you went away to make war, you were called chicken. Bark, bark, bark. You know, that's how we treated dragons who went away. But there's a reason the dragon goes away, because if you stay in the story, you will see that the dragon has been fighting for a long, long time, all the way through chapter 12. And he has been whipped every time. He tries to attack the male child. He tries to attack the woman. He tries to attack her again in the wilderness. And he fails every time. He makes war in heaven. He's thrown out. He fails. He's a flunky. He's a loser. You've heard of the show, The Biggest Loser? Yeah, The Biggest Loser is right here in this story. And he realizes the last battle is at hand. And he's going to need all the help he can get. So for the last battle of Earth's history, he goes away to get allies. And you know where he goes? To the beach. The sand of the sea. But he goes there because out of the sea will come a monster from the sea. And out of the earth on the other side comes a monster from the earth. And now you have three Now, what might that mean to an early Christian reader? Is it possible that this dragon and sea beast and land beast are a counterfeit trinity? Well, let's find out. Let's see if there's any evidence to back that up. So it says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That sounds like the beach to me. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. Seen any lately? This is a strange beast. This is not normal. If you were to go out into Warren Woods and you were to see an animal out there with 7 heads and 10 horns, what would you know? You've been drinking. That's right. Yeah. They don't exist. This is what we might call in today's world a cartoon fantasy. Things that don't exist in real life are told because the story will make a difference in human experience. And so you have 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head a blasphemous name. So you have a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. If you've been reading chapter 12, what do you realize at this moment? The dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. You haven't just found an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. You found a species. Beast from the sea looks just like the dragon. Do you remember Jesus' words in the upper room? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The sea beast looks just like the dragon. If you have seen the sea beast, you have seen the dragon. Verse 2, stay with the story. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. That reminds me of Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who gave it to him? His Father. You see the pattern here? The sea beast looks like the dragon and receives authority from the dragon. It goes deeper. Verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, translations are people's attempts to make as clear in English as possible that which they see as significant in the text. And so translations don't always give you the whole picture. What you don't get from that translation is that the word for seemed to have been wounded is the same word you have in verse 8. And in verse 8, it speaks about the lamb that was slain, slaughtered, it's a sanctuary term, slaughtered from the foundation of the world. This sea beast has an experience like the lamb. And like the lamb, he's healed. He has a death and a resurrection like the lamb. This beast from the sea is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Looks like Jesus, but he's not. Verse 4. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against it? At first glance, that doesn't seem particularly significant unless you know a little Hebrew. And you realize that in the Hebrew language, the question, who is like God, is the name Michael, Michael. In the previous chapter, Jesus appears in the form of Michael. In this chapter is the question, who is like the beast. If you have a Semitic background, you realize this is a play on Michael. This is the anti-Michael, the counterfeit Michael. And then verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Cool. 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. How long was Jesus' ministry? Oh, how about that? So the beast from the sea is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. What about this beast from the earth that comes up afterward? Could that be a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take a look. Verse 11 says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Now, this isn't much, but I notice that the word another beast, that same word is found in the upper room again, where Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't the comforter, as we sometimes call him. The Holy Spirit is another comforter. Who's the real comforter? It's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, as another comforter, is bringing the disciples what they used to have when Jesus was there. You see, in the upper room, the disciples are really depressed. Why are they depressed? Because Jesus has just told them, I'm going to go away, and where I go, you can't follow. They don't know how they're going to live without him. So Jesus says to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another comforter. Verse 12 of chapter 13 of Revelation. It, land beast, exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. Interesting. The land beast doesn't come to show off. The land beast doesn't come to talk about himself. He comes to point to who? The sea beast. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He shall not speak of himself, but he will testify of me. The land beast testifies concerning the sea beast, just as the Holy Spirit testifies concerning Jesus. So when you stick with the story, you begin to realize that here in this text is a counterfeit of the Godhead. And we might ask the significance of that in a moment. Verse 13. It, land beast, performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of everyone. Because of the signs it was given power to perform in behalf of the first beast, there's that again, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. By the way, that phrase, yet lived, in the Greek is a technical term for resurrection from the dead. Bodily resurrection from the dead. This beast that has a death and a resurrection is now being exalted by the beast from the earth, by this land beast. And how does the land beast draw attention to the sea beast? How does it deceive the inhabitants of the world? By calling fire down from heaven. Holy Spirit ever do that? It's called Pentecost. We have here a counterfeit Holy Spirit, a counterfeit Pentecost. You could also go back to Elijah, who brought fire down from heaven. But more on that a little bit later. So here you have a counterfeit Holy Spirit calling in a counterfeit Pentecost. And in verse 15, if you take a look at it in the original language, in verse 15, it says that he gives breath to the image of the beast. Same word as spirit. Same word. He gives spirit to the image so that it comes alive and can speak in behalf of the counterfeit Trinity. So you have a dragon, a sea beast, and a land beast who have taken the place of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the last days of Earth's history, things will not be as they seem. We will see a great Pentecost. We will see great events. We will see what seems to be a death and a resurrection. We will see what seems to be Jesus himself. And it will all be a lie. And how will we know? Well, Adventists don't have to worry about this. We're cool. We know these things. We're not going to be surprised. Is that so? This deception at the end of time, the core of Adventist identity, as Elder Falkenberg expressed it, a message of preparation to the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. This message is concerning something that is such a great concern, it could deceive even the very elect, Jesus says. Let's go to chapter 16 of Revelation. Chapter 16 and verse 13. And by the way, if you have not seen some of these movements in the text before this, I would like to encourage you to read Dr. Stefanovich's commentary, because it's full of good things just like this. He doesn't preach to you, he just tells you how it is. The preaching is up to you. But it's good when you get into the pulpit to know something and not just have style. Okay? And if you want to know something about Revelation, there's no better source than that. And I should know, because I was his teacher. Good source. Good stuff. Yeah. All right. So, let's go to chapter 16, verse 13. But right now, maybe there's a little voice in your head. And I hear it often in my head when I'm listening to preachers. He just went and jumped from one text to another. What right did he have to do that? What right did he have to connect this with that? Good question. Whether you asked it or not, here's the answer. The reason you can go from chapter 13 to chapter 16, it's because chapter 16 uses the same language as chapter 13. And it's on the same subject. There are four texts in the New Testament that refer to a deception at the end of time. Two of them are in Revelation. Revelation 13, Revelation 16. The other two are 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24. By the way, books and movies called Left Behind talk about the end time deception too. I find it interesting. They mention all kinds of texts, but not these four. And perhaps that's why they think the great test at the end of time will be a secular dictator. It's not what Revelation teaches. The great test at the end of time will have a face like Jesus. What a deception that might be for some. Chapter 16 is on the same language, same subject as chapter 13. You put texts together that the scriptures put together. 16:13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Who are these guys? It's the counterfeit Trinity all over again. Dragon, beast, sea beast, false prophet, land beast. The same three characters, same language, same subject, same point in history. But there's something new here. Frogs. What's that all about? Why frogs? It's because throughout chapter 16, you have constant allusions to the Exodus. And in the Exodus, there were a series of plagues. The first one was water to blood. And Moses was showing the power of Yahweh. And Pharaoh turns to his magicians and he says, "What do you have to say about that? They turned water into blood." And he says, "That's great. He's got power. We've got power. We can handle this." And then he brings out frogs. Moses does. Egyptians apparently worshipped frogs. And God has a sense of humor. "You like frogs? Let me give you what you want." Until it stinks. And somehow or other, Pharaoh's magicians produced frogs as well. But you know what? You read the story. After the frogs, they were not allowed by God to duplicate any of the plagues. The frogs were the last deception of the Exodus. I think that's why frogs are here in this text, because this is the last deception of Earth's history. And how does it all go? Verse 14. It says there, "They are demonic spirits that perform signs." The text says demons. What is a demon? It's an evil angel. You have a true Trinity that sends out three angels with a message to the world. There's a counterfeit Trinity that sends out three demons with a message to the world. There's a counterfeit of the Godhead. There is a counterfeit even of the gospel. There is a message to the world that will seem like the gospel. It will seem to be coming from the true God, and it'll all be a lie. That's the story of Revelation. Things at the end of time will not be as they seem to be. That leads us to verse 16. "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now that's puzzled a lot of people for centuries. And I had the privilege of trying to pull all that together, sort of a history for the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is one of the major resources in biblical scholarship. And so if you go to the Armageddon article there, you'll see my name on it. But I'm not showing off, I'm just pointing out I have dug into this a little bit. And there's lots of different explanations. They go in different directions, and I think a number of them are possible. But in light of this larger story, the one that appeals to me the most is that Har-Mageddon appears to be a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew for Mountain of Megiddo. That the battle at the end of time, the deception at the end of time, will take place on the Mountain of Megiddo. Now the problem with that is there is no mountain in the world named Megiddo. But Revelation's a symbolic book, so maybe. And when we go to that, if you go to Megiddo and you look up from the ruins of the ancient city, you will see a mountain there. But it's not called Megiddo. There's a city of Megiddo. There's a valley of Megiddo. There's no mountain named Megiddo. The mountain that overlooks the valley of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. And it was on Mount Carmel that fire came down from heaven in a great challenge, a duel of who is the true God. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice and the altar of Elijah. Told you we'd get back to Elijah. In the last days of Earth's history, as I understand this story, things will not be as they seem. There will be a challenge in this world to the true God. And it's not going to be a secular challenge. It will be a challenge at the very core of who is worthy of worship. But there'll be one difference. Let's go back to chapter 13. And verse 13. One difference between Elijah on Mount Carmel and the end of time. Speaking of the land beast, it says it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of everyone. Hello? In the last days of Earth's history, true God, counterfeit God. True gospel, three angels, counterfeit, three angels. Mount Carmel all over again. In that, Mount Carmel experienced the fire will fall on the wrong altar. What your eyes see, what your ears hear, what your hands handle at the end of time will deceive you. That is the message of the end time, Mount Carmel. And you know, the secular world is set up for this perfectly. Because what does it mean to be secular? It means to trust that your five senses are giving you sound information. That's what being a secular person is all about. Trust what your eyes see. Trust what your hands handle. Trust what your ears hear. Trust your scientific experiments. And I think you can trust a lot of that most of the time. But in the last days of Earth's history, things will not be as they seem to be. The scientific mind, apart from God, will have no basis for seeing truth when that day comes. We are a people of prophecy. But it's to recognize that if the scriptures are the safeguard, it is only those who know the prophecies, those who know the scriptures, those who recognize what is coming, that will be prepared to make the right decisions at that time. So what do we do with this information? What is the outcome of this sermon? I'd suggest three things. And I'm speaking to myself. And these have motivated my life and driven my life for the last 30 years. Number one, we need to study the Word of God as we've never studied it before. Study it with the tools you got here. Study it with everything you've got, because there is the place of safety in a time of deception. Number two, we need to pray as we have never prayed before, because only the Holy Spirit can guide us in the Word to that safe place in a time of deception. And three, I suggest that we exercise a strong measure of self-distrust. Because one of the biggest barriers to seeing what the Word of God actually says is what we thought it meant before. When we think we know the Word of God, we tend to go into it just to confirm what we already think we know. But sometimes it isn't until you set your story aside that you can truly hear the story that is inside. May God grant that this will be the place where the Word of God is exalted, where prayer is lifted up, and where we are willing to lay pride aside and accept the Word of God for what it really is. That's my prayer. God bless you. Amen. Well, I get a chance to pray. Let's rise.